This is episode 5 of the Nothing Human podcast, Three Powers of the Human Spirit, part 5, on the affections.
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.
Welcome to the Nothing Human podcast, a biblically informed think space for exploring and articulating all the ways we make or break sense of human experience. I'm your host, Michael Minkoff. From my youngest days, I have been fascinated with categories of thought, those often unconscious filing mechanisms that invisibly populate our premises, direct our inquiries, and ordain our conclusions. Join me as we investigate and interrogate our assumptions in an effort to articulate a more cohesive understanding of human information within the superstructure of God's truth. Hey everybody, welcome back to the Nothing Human podcast. We're going to have three episodes coming up, each on each of the powers on their own terms, and I'm going to organize them in priority according to goodness, righteousness, and truth in the same way that Paul organizes the fruit of the light in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's talk about the affections first of all. This is probably going to be a little bit of a longer episode. I'm just thinking that that's probably going to be the case from the get-go, so buckle in. There are a lot of things to discuss. There are a lot of issues that could probably even be their own podcast episode at some future time. And so I'm going to try to cover it as well as I can, but just understand this is a really big topic, and especially the affections, because they've been so undervalued and so misunderstood over such a long period of time, there's a whole lot to talk about. So strap in and get ready. So in the history of Christianity particularly, and humanity in general, both the will and the intellect have enjoyed a certain kind of time and space of reformation and primacy. Different cultures have held either the intellect or the will to be the primary power, and they have also gone through a period of reformation even within the history of Christianity. And let me explain this a little bit further. So if you look at the first 1500 so years of Christian history, from the beginning of the church all the way up until the first Reformation, what they call the Reformation, you'll see that the will is very much recognized as the primary power, just in terms of setting up authoritative creeds and confessions that everybody has to agree to, otherwise they're heretics, meaning immoral, not just incorrect or unfactual, but actually in the wrong, as in if you believe this, you are outside the church. And you also have, obviously, the structures and institutions of the church establishing certain rules and certain practices over those first 1500 years. And even the conflict of the Reformation, as we've talked about, was a conflict over the authority of the church. And so when you're looking at the last 500 years of Christian history, you're looking at, in many ways, the primacy of the intellect, where intellect has superseded the will as the primary foundational power that Christians must apply to, and so much so that it's just become, again, the water that we move in. We don't really even think about it. But I can't say, as there has ever been any time in the history of humankind, whether in Christian history or in the history of humanity, where the affections have been considered the primary power or the most important foundational power. On one hand, the fact that we haven't had a reformation of the affections is a little worrisome, a little troublesome. You can really see this in the history of Christianity in general. I mean, even in the very beginning, where you would say the confessions and creeds were establishing an authoritative principle or authoritative belief system, that if you were outside of it, you were in heresy, you were outside the church. It's also the case that during the construction of those creeds, let's just look at one in particular, the Nicene Creed, sometimes called the Creed of Constantinople, because it had two versions, it had two editions. You have the first edition that actually happened at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then you have the second version that was edited sometime before the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And they edited it because in the first version of the Nicene Creed, and you can go and you can read what the first version actually was, the last portion of it concerning the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, that wasn't actually in the Nicene Creed. That was added after they're looking at it and they're saying, we've talked about the Father, we've talked about the Son, but we haven't even mentioned the Holy Spirit, this person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit honestly does get short shrift in general when it comes to those original creeds, but even when it comes to later on in the Reformation of the Intellect that occurred during the quote-unquote Reformation, you have also still a subdued, at least, perspective on the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit. And again, when we talk about the Holy Spirit as the Lord and Giver of life, and therefore as the representative in the Trinity of this affectional power, you can see how the devaluing of the affections is going to have an effect on your doctrinal standpoints and your doctrinal discussion and your importance and emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And this has obviously been attested to in all the creeds and confessions that we see both before the Reformation and even after. You look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance, it's one of the most important confessions that is produced during the post-Reformation time. And it doesn't even have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. It has a chapter on Scripture. It's, in fact, the first chapter. And you can see how that is re-emphasizing this intellectual doctrinal standpoint. And it has all sorts of discussion of the decree and wills of God and the law of God, but it has very little discussion on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it doesn't exclude it altogether, but it certainly is not emphasizing the Holy Spirit. And so in these two time periods of the work of the church, you have the first 1500 years where you have the establishment and formulation of this understanding of the will. And then you have the 500 years or so since the Reformation that has largely been an exploration and explication of all the intellectual properties and doctrinal properties of the church. And then we have yet to have a Reformation of the affections. I think it's coming. I do believe it's coming. I hope, in some ways, I hope that some of the discussions that I'm trying to have and some of the discourse that I'm trying to enter into will be helpful in that. So again, maybe you don't agree with me. You don't think that the affections actually have been considered lowly or undervalued. Perhaps you don't want to believe that that's the case, or you don't want to believe that the Holy Spirit is not considered as important as the other persons or any of these kinds of things. I know that the idea of that probably is repugnant to a lot of listeners. But I mean, it's not very hard for me to prove. There's all sorts of signs of this reality. I mean, just as a sign of this low estimation, consider how the Greek rhetorical categories have survived in English usage. We talked about the three modes of persuasion in Greek rhetoric having to do with logos, ethos, and pathos. Well, in logos, that comes to English as logical, and everyone wants to be logical and rational. And ethos comes to English as ethical, and of course, everybody wants to be ethical. But think about, where does pathos enter into the English language? Pathetic. And that's not exactly a word with positive connotations in our time. So even in the way that we use the language, that we think about these things, pathos really isn't considered to be a highly valuable and equal partner in the work of the human project. It's actually really easy to despise the affections. The affectional power as such doesn't really seem all that powerful, at least not powerful for good or for good purposes. Because again, both the intellect and the will seem to be able to accomplish extraordinary things, political systems, engineering, philosophy, theology, the great deeds of history of will and power and the great eureka moments of our greatest minds. And all of us can look at those things and say, yes, I value these things. I think they're really important, both to me and to society. But when you think about who are the great feelers or great affectional figures in history, if they even make history, they've usually been seen as at least unnecessary, mostly naive, ineffective, often subversive or dangerous or weak. And, you know, we might be able to find some place for artisans and chefs and healers and philanthropists in our society, but we don't consider that we really need them, do we? And oftentimes their concerns just get in the way of progress. And beyond that, it's really easy to quantify the other two powers, or at least, you know, it may not be that we've exhausted their quantification, but they're at least quantifiable. We can take an IQ test and determine, you know, relative differences between people in terms of intellectual power. And, you know, we have tests of discipline and perseverance and willpower that distinguish between people with great willpower and people with less willpower. I mean, even if you're talking about just the contest of an army, that's a sort of test of willpower and perseverance and power. But how do you measure the affections? And how would that help the great projects of humanity in any but these kind of intangible or unnecessary ways? An ugly building still works, right? And as Einstein said, he preferred to leave elegance to his tailor, as it seemed to matter little or not at all to his intellectual pursuits. Again, the affections and the feelings might be a nice luxury, but they just don't seem essential to any of the great aims of humanity. And further, sometimes beyond just seeming unnecessary, they also seem downright unhelpful. I mean, if you think about the discussion of emotions and feelings that's going on even in our own day, some will point to the sentimentality and rotten emotionalism of our time as evidence that the affections are gaining too much ground, that in fact the affections should be kept down and aren't being properly corralled. I'm thinking of the recent kind of cursed discourse on whether empathy might in fact be sinful. And this discourse, at least to me, seems charged with tones or outright declarations of racism and misogyny. And if I'm being honest, racism and misogyny seem to connect quite directly to the dismissal of the affections, but that's a topic for another episode. In answer to that, I would say that this sentimentality or this rotten emotionalism is not a sign of the ascendancy or the power of the affections, but it's a sign rather that in our time, there's been a dismal underdevelopment and dismissal of the affectional power. Sentimentality is not the affections at their best, but at their most uncultivated and undisciplined and undervalued. Sentimentality is not the excess of the affections, in other words, but it's actually a sign of its shortage and its shortchanging. If you can follow along with me and actually believe, even in spite of the sentimentality and emotionalism of our age, that that's not actually a sign of great affection or great affectional power, and that maybe there is this improper undervaluing of affections that's actually having a negative impact on humanity and over the course of history, why have the affections been undervalued? And perhaps from the discussion we've already had, you can think of some reasons. I'm going to get into it a little bit more here so that we can diagnose at least where we're at right now and maybe why we're there so that we can chart a course forward. The first thing is that the affections have been traditionally connected to the body and the appetites. We've seen that already a little bit. I've talked about it a bit with Aquinas. He calls the affections the sensitive or sensual or sensory appetites, meaning they're connected to the body and their goal is bodily and material. And I have two things to say about this. They are somewhat connected, but the first thing is that the affections, as we've talked about, are a spiritual power, and therefore they have to be larger than the appetites or the body. There are bodily and appetite-oriented and material aspects to all the powers because they interrelate, obviously, in the intertwining of the body and spirit. But the affections cannot be located or limited just to the body or material realities. Think about this. God is a spirit, and God is life itself, and he is the source of all life. If you're going to sit here and tell me that the life is only bodily, and that the good is only bodily, and therefore the object of the affections is only bodily, then what does that mean about the life of God and the meaning of God as a living God? And this is not just a logical thing that I'm saying. This is also scriptural. In the scriptures, you have these at least two Greek words that seem to be distinguished between zoe, which is usually the word used when discussing eternal life, and then you also have this other word bios in Greek, which is usually referring to mortal or subsistent living in a body. And so even in the scriptures, you have this distinction between this idea of life in God, the eternal life, the life that is not just located exclusively in the material reality, and then bios, which does seem to be located in material bodily life. There's a distinction between those two things in the scriptures. And obviously, if God is a spirit, then God must have a life in him that is a spiritual life and not merely located or limited by the body or material realities. So that's the first thing I would say, that affections have to be larger than just material concerns and appetites, because God himself as good, as the source of all good and himself good, and God himself as life, the source of all life and himself living, those are spiritual realities, so they can't be limited to the body and to the appetites. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, and this is perhaps a little bit more controversial and a little less apparent, the body is not less than the spirit. And this is sort of an assumption that we're making, a categorical assumption that we're making from Platonism and Neoplatonism and all the effects of that, and just cargo culting all of their ideas into our own perception, that has really been unhelpful in Christianity. It's created all sorts of heretical and incorrect, at least, ideas about Jesus and the divinity, humanity of Jesus, the reality of the cosmos, whether or not the cosmos is actually redeemable, the nature of the spirituality or non-spirituality of the church and her mission. It's really created all sorts of problems. And I honestly, it's one of my least favorite of all of the categorical inheritances that we have gotten from Platonism and Neoplatonism. It's really not great, and it's not biblical. And so let me just go through this quickly. And this could be a whole episode, and I may do a whole episode on this at a certain point. So I'm just going to go over some main points here. And if you're thinking, man, I don't really get this, or, you know, this doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me, well, I'm sorry. And maybe I'll do another episode on it where I flesh this out a little bit more. All right. So first, the material reality is also spiritual. The scriptures don't really make this heavy, heavy separation between material reality and spiritual reality as if that's where the contrast exists. Material reality, bodily reality, proceeds from the spirit. And we can see this in like Hebrews 11, verse 3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." If they weren't made out of things which are visible, what were they made out of? And clearly it says by the word of God. So there is a sense in which everything that is material and bodily has its source in the spirit of God. I mean, otherwise, how does God create, right? I mean, God himself is not a material being. He does not have a body like men, as we understand, as we confess. And the scriptures, again, they don't make a huge separation between bodily and spiritual, or physical and spiritual. The scriptures contrast visible and invisible, and changing versus unchanging, and mortal versus immortal. But these contrasts are not actually between the material and the spiritual. That contrast between physical and spiritual is pagan more than it is biblical. I could do a whole episode on this, and I probably will, where I talk about what's the difference between these various contrasts and why are they significant. But the first thing I really just have to say, and I gotta, why do you think, or why do we think naturally, that if something is limited to, connected to the body, it is by necessity worse than or less in importance than the spiritual? I mean, notice even John 3:16, our like favorite verse of all time within the Christian church. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." I mean, like we say this all the time, but it's like, do we actually think about what that means? God valued the world, the created order that he had made, to such an extent that he was willing to give his son to save and redeem it. What's the end capstone, the final event that's going to be the glorious revelation of God's purposes throughout all of human history? The bodily resurrection, the general resurrection of the body that we say we believe in, followed right after that by the final judgment of the living and the dead. And again, this is after the resurrection, so we're not talking about living and dead in material terms. We're talking about living and dead in spiritual terms. But every judgment that's made is going to be of the body. It says, of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. So when we're looking at these things, we really need to understand God places a great value on the body, and he doesn't consider the redemption of the body to be a lesser aim than the redemption of the spirit. Again, and this is something I know that's very controversial and that a lot of people will disagree with, but I challenge you to disagree with this on biblical terms. You can disagree with it on Platonic terms all day long. You can disagree with it on pagan terms all day long. And the pagans and the Platonists and et cetera, they have their reasons for believing these things. But the philosophy and theology that's in the scriptures and that comes from the scriptures does not place the body as being less important or more corroded, more degraded, more worthless, less valuable than the spirit. One is not considered more important than the other. I challenge you to show me where that might be the case. I truly do. But even if you go and you look and say, well, what about the flesh? The flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'd love to talk more about that and probably will, because I don't believe that the flesh is primarily being discussed in only bodily terms, that the flesh is the union of a dead spirit with a body that has actually been subjected to futility because of a dead spirit. That flesh in itself literally means dead flesh, dead meat. And the word is the same as the word you use for meat in a meat market, sarx in Greek and basar in Hebrew. And so truly, honestly, we're not talking about the problem comes from the body. Even there, if you're going to talk about flesh, the deadness of the meat is because of the deadness of the spirit, which we know occurred with the fall of humankind and their turn to sin, which again originated in the spirit of man and then was acted out in his body, which was then subjected to futility, vanity, and death. There's probably a lot of people listening to this podcast right now that are like, just get on with it. Okay, well, I will. This is what this means. So not only do I believe the affections obviously extend beyond the body, because as a spiritual power, there is an affection that is also in the spirit of God that we're representing in our image of God in ourselves and in our spirits. But also, even if it were more located in the body or more connected to the body or more tending to bodily or material aims, I wouldn't consider that to make it less valuable or less important. That is an assumption that I would have to make that is not biblical and I think is not even very helpful. Okay, so that's the major first reason why the affections have been undervalued, because traditionally they've been connected to the body and the appetites, and these things have been considered degraded, lesser, because of our assumptions that are more Platonic and pagan than biblical. But the second reason why the affections have been undervalued is that there's been a confusion between affections and emotions. Aquinas makes this distinction between the affections and the passions, and for whatever reason, we've kind of conflated these two categories, and it's not helpful. The distinction is that the affections is a sort of set of values that we have already in our vision of the good life or in our vision of what is good, but the passions are sort of the involuntary responses that we make to a perceived good or evil. An example I like to use is the example of black licorice. The reality is that you have a value set concerning black licorice already, meaning you have an idea already that you either like or dislike black licorice. And when black licorice is presented to you, if you like it, then you have a passion of desire concerning it. If you don't like it, then you have a passion of disgust concerning it. But the passion is really just a sign of your affectional base. So whatever your values are, meaning whatever is up here that says black licorice bad or black licorice good, the passions are merely a reference or a readout of that. The passions are involuntary. They happen when you are presented with something that you already perceive as either good or evil. But the affections are the perception of good or evil that precedes the passion. So, since the passion is an involuntary response, you can't really do anything about the passion in the moment. The passion is just indicating to you through circumstances what your affectional set, what your values are already set at. So, if you conflate affections and emotions so that you feel like the value set and the emotions that are produced by it are the same thing, then you might say, since the passions tempt us to actions that might be sinful, so like, for instance, a selfish wrath might tempt us toward murder, or an impermissible lust or desire might tempt us toward adultery or theft. And so you have a tendency to view the passions then with suspicion that they seem to be triggering us potentially towards sin, and sometimes involuntarily. As Paul says, the thing I do not want to do, I do. Right? So he's told himself, here's what I think my value should be, But then in the face of this actual circumstance or this object of repulsion or desire, his passions are involuntarily operating in such a way that he's drawn toward these things. And he says, you know, who will save me from this body of death, right? And so we think, oh, okay, well, yeah, see, it's right there. It's the bodily desire, the involuntary passionate response that has produced all of these desires for sins that then we fall into, and therefore we must crush the affections. But do you see what you do there? You're critiquing the passions, which really just indicate where your affections actually are. And instead of addressing them as being, okay, I need to get my affections in order, and how can I do that? You're just saying, well, we have to restrain the affections or crush or dismiss the affections in order to keep them from drawing us into sin. And that's a really big problem, because we conflate then the affections with the passions they produce. And then we reject both as if that's going to somehow fix our vulnerability. It won't. It will not fix your vulnerability. If you have a particular value set, no matter how much you try to suppress or repress it, that value set is going to display itself in various different passions. Whether or not you want that to be the case, whether or not you are happy about the fact that you like things that maybe you shouldn't like, or that you don't like things that maybe you should like, the reality is that those passions, those emotions, those feelings that are being created by these circumstances, they are just flowing from an affectional value set that is preset, that your vision of the good life is just displaying what your vision of the good life actually is. So you might say, the problem is not that I hate black licorice. The problem is that there's black licorice in my life. If I'm just never presented with black licorice, then that passion will never be produced. And then I've solved the problem. You haven't solved the problem, because that means the affections that are there, even if they're not being initiated, even if they're not being drawn out as passions, they're still there, and that's still the way you are. And you can try to avoid it, and you can try to hide it, and you can try and reject it, and you can try and dismiss it, but that's who you really are. And, you know, black licorice is obviously a really dumb and trivial example, but let's say it's something more serious. Let's say it's a taste for pornography. And I know this problem could be with women as well as with men, but I'm going to locate this with men just for the sake of the generalization. A lot of people attempt to avoid the passions, the lust that is produced by images of women or women themselves who are not your wife, who are dressed in, you know, scantily or something like that, who draw out this passion of desire. So they say, well, if I can just avoid those women, you know, force them to clothe themselves a little more modestly, or do my very best to put filtering programs on my computer and all this other kind of stuff, and avert my eyes when I'm at the mall walking past Victoria's Secret or any of these other things that I know are triggers, I can just avoid all those triggers, then that'll deal with the problem. But it may not. It may not deal with the problem if the affections are not actually directly addressed. If you're not addressing the issue in the affections, then even if you don't feel those passions, the affections may remain unchanged. They're just lying dormant for however long. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in a circumstance you wish you didn't, where somebody presents something to you, or circumstances present something to you, a naked woman, scantily clad woman, immodest woman, whatever, maybe not even an immodest woman, maybe just a particularly desirable woman, a particularly beautiful woman. And all of a sudden you feel those passions drawn out of you, and you think the woman is the problem. Because she needs to be removed from my life so that these passions are not displayed. When in fact, the real problem is your affectional base already, that you in some way or another have an image of the good life that you think entitles you to the possession of good women, beautiful women, that have not been granted to you in the distribution of God's good that he has given to you. You're supposed to be wanting and desiring only the wife that God has given you, or if he hasn't given you a wife, only the beautiful things that he has given you. But instead, you have an idea, a vision of the good life in your head that apparently includes things that haven't been given to you. That's a disordered affection. And unless you address that disordered affection, that idea of good and evil that you already have in your vision of the good life, then you're never going to escape the possibility of temptation into sin and the drawing out of these passions, because you never know when around the corner there might be a circumstance that makes those affections plain in your feelings. And if you sit there and you say, okay, I'm going to crush and repress these feelings, these passions, but you're not actually addressing your affections, you haven't really changed. And the problem is you, and you need to address it. So how do you address disorders in the affections? Disorder in the affections and how to address it have been discussed and considered in such small and really completely incoherent terms for such a long period of time that I'm pretty much flying by the seat of my pants on this one. So I'm going to talk you through some of the issues that I've had in thinking through this, and maybe you can help me to come up with some other plans. But I will say this, that in any disorder of any power, the solution needs to be in that power, meaning the solution needs to be directed first by that power. And this is obvious when it comes to the will, and it's obvious when it comes to the intellect, because they're given the dignity of addressing their own issues and their own disorders. I mean, consider this. Like, if you have an intellectual problem, which is either a failure of reasoning or a failure of information, people are going to say, well, you need better reasoning or you need better information. If you have an intellectual disorder, you need an intellectual solution. If you have a failure of will, like not having very good rules or not following good rules or not having discipline or any of these kinds of things, people will say to you, you have a problem, you have a disorder in your will, and you need a solution that is in your will. So get better rules, figure out better habits, discipline yourself, increase your willpower, these kinds of things. So if it's a disorder in the will or a disorder in the intellect, people are saying the solution is in the will or in the intellect. And they grant them that dignity. Have you ever noticed, though, that when there's a disorder of the affections, meaning you don't love the things you should love, or you don't hate the things you should hate, that people will say, oh, well, you need to exercise a little willpower. Or maybe you just need to read about this and teach yourself something that you need to know so that you can have the proper understanding of why these things are good or why these things are bad. Notice that those are volitional or will-oriented or intellectually oriented solutions to a disorder of the affection. So even in this area, we're regularly just completely devaluing, undervaluing the affections. It was basically saying, treating it like a tiny little child. Like, you can't deal with your own problems. You need mommy and daddy, intellect and will, to come in and help you out because you're so incompetent, useless. So that's the first thing I have to say, is whatever solution there is for the affections should be affectional. I mean, that seems obvious, but I'm sorry, it's actually not obvious. Most people are not addressing affectional disorders with affectional solutions. I don't even know that people even have an imagination for what an affectional solution might look like. I know that it's taken me a lot of time to think through this. So how does one actually change or develop good taste? Well, first, let's say that you need to determine the problem. And this would be the case in any of the powers, that you need to determine where the problem actually is. So the problem could be in the goal, the problem could be in the standard, or the problem could be in the function of that particular power. We talked about that a little bit last episode, the goal, standards, and functions of the powers. And so let's dig into that a little bit. The goal of the affections is life, and ultimately not just bios, but actually zoe, meaning the life of God, not just the subsistence of material or bodily existence. Those things are related. Obviously, those things are related. I'm not saying they aren't. But the main goal should be God, the life of God. You can see this in the sentiments of the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail. However, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And you see this in Psalm 16 as well, where David says, I have no good besides you, speaking to God. Is that actually true? Is your goal in life anything less than the pursuit of the goodness of God? Meaning, do you have as a terminal goal some goodness that is less than God? That's a disorder. That's a disorder of the affections, and that should be addressed. Is your standard of good large enough? So does it encompass enough time and space? And you can always answer that as no, it doesn't, because you're finite. So it doesn't encompass enough time and it doesn't encompass enough space. So a better question would be, is it constantly growing? Is your scope of time and space concerning the good life constantly growing to include more time and more space, meaning not just you, not just yourself, but also your neighbor, your community? Or are you trying to separate yourself and seek your own desire? Is it really just located to your own self and to your own good? obviously that is a disorder. And then we talk about your function, the function of your affections, which is love. It should be selfless, not selfish. So if your affectional power is directed toward the good of others, pursuing the good of God, then that will operate itself in terms of love. But if your affections are pointed inward to the good of yourself, then that's going to be what we talked about, the disorder of pleasure, the temptation of pleasure, which is an overriding of the proper function of the affections and turning it in on itself so that it's seeking for itself. And again, that is not love. I mean, love is selfless. Love is ultimately a giving of self for the benefit of others. That is crucial to the function of the affections. So one of the ways that you can detect what your affections are through your passions. So rather than looking at the passions as a vulnerability and a liability, why not look at your passions as really good, honest indicators of what's actually going on in your value set? Because you can tell yourself all day long, for instance, like we talked about before, pornography is bad, pornography is wrong, pornography is ugly, pornography is false. You can tell yourself that all day long. But if you see pornography and you are drawn to it into sin, then the passions that are drawing you into it shows that there's something going on in your affections, in the set of values that you have in your picture of the good life. Because apparently, pornography is still included in that picture of the good life. Because when you see it or when you are exposed to it, you're still drawn to it. You still have the passion of desire rather than disgust and repulsion, which if it were not part of your picture of the good life, that is how you would respond, with disgust and repulsion. Because it should be disgusting and repulsive to you because it is not beautiful. So if you see it and you're attracted to it, there's something wrong with your affections. Your affections are disordered. And the passions that happen, meaning the lust that is produced when you are presented with it, that is showing you, that is illustrating to you that something is wrong with your affectional set, with your values. And you can't deny that. You shouldn't deny that. You should accept that that is an honest, accurate reading of what's really going on in your heart. And don't deny it. Try to address it and address it affectionately. If you're wondering, are my affections disordered? Well, look at your passions. What draws out your emotional reaction, whether of desire or of wrath, anger, repulsion, disgust, joy, or sorrow? Where do those things show up? What is actually drawing that out of you? And then figure out, well, if this is drawing it out of me, then what do my values, what do my affections actually look like then? And take a good, hard, honest look at that. Do not just say, that doesn't mean anything. I don't know what that means. It doesn't mean anything. Because this is what I really believe, or this is what I really think about myself. No, you need to understand that your passions are an accurate assessment of what's really going on in your value set. And you need to accept that. And it says something about your affections, where you are right now. And it's a really important part of this process. Absolutely important. I mean, primarily, fundamentally important to this process. And don't delude yourself. A lot of people, when they look at the affections, you know, because of passages that have been misinterpreted, like in Jeremiah, where it says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can tame it? Well, first off, the word labav or lev in the Hebrew does not mean heart as in Valentine's hearts, affections, romance, the source of the affections. That's not what that means. That's not what heart actually means. It's closer to the idea of like the heart of a tree, like heartwood, the center. So in some sense, intersection of all your powers. And sometimes that word labav is translated mind in English translations. So first off, Jeremiah, that passage, it does not mean what most people think when they say, oh yeah, the heart is deceitful, because they think, you know, when I have these feelings or when I have these passions, that's drawing me into sin and it's trying to deceive me into sin. No, it's not. The reality is, the interesting reality is that those passions or those feelings are actually probably the most honest indicator of what's really going on inside of you. In fact, probably the best indicator of what's really going on inside of you. You can convince yourself through the intellect that something else is going on. You can restrain those passions and restrain acting on those passions with the will and say, ah, see, I'm actually a good man, or I'm actually a righteous person. But those passions are still telling you every time they come up, nope, this is what you really love, or this is what you really hate. No matter what you might say, and no matter how you might corral or control through your will, your actions and behavior in order to appear like you're something you're not, the reality is here's what you really are. So let's say you've accurately assessed the affections. You've accurately assessed where the problem is. How do you address it? Just forgive me right off the bat, because I'm going to explore some things now, and it very well may be that a lot of this stuff is either incomplete or fragmentary. Okay, so forgive me. But I would say that if you think about our three forms of learning or shaping that we talked about, you have mimetic, and you have narrative, and then you have theoretical. So if you're talking about shaping the person, if there's a disorder of the intellect, you probably need theoretical learning or theoretical growth. If there's a problem in the will, you probably need mimetic learning, meaning you need to imitate some good rules, you need to exercise a little discipline, and you need to form better habits. So what does it mean to be shaped by narrative learning? And I think this is helpful, because when you think about the affections, you have to understand that it's a story that you're telling yourself of what the good life would look like. So it's like a picture book in your head of the good life, or a storybook in your head of the good life. It's sort of a comprehensive vision in your heart of what the good life would actually look like, feel like, taste like. And when an object of affection, and by that I mean like the black licorice in your life or whatever else, comes into your circumstances and it doesn't seem to match that imagined or once experienced vision of the good life, then you call it bad, or at least you call it less good. So really, if the story of the good life, the vision of the good life, the picture book of the good life, you know, the narrative of the good life, the story you tell yourself and about the world and about what would be good or not good in that world, if that's really the source of the affectional standard, then in order to address that, in order to change your taste, in order to develop a better goal or deal with this selfish function, you have to tell yourself and submit in your affections to better stories, to better images of the good life, and better instances of the good life. So you might think, well, that seems like an intellectual process. It's not. It's not a primarily intellectual process. Now, don't get me wrong. There are going to be aspects of choice and aspects of information, right? The searching for information and the making of choices that is definitely going to be involved in the shaping of the taste. But honestly, that is also the case in the shaping of the will and the shaping of the intellect. What I'm talking here is who leads. Who leads? So the affections really are what should lead. Again, even if the affections are saying, hey, I got a bad story. I got a bad story of what the good life is. I know it's a bad story because I'm messed up, and I can see that I'm messed up in the fact that my passions are not in line with the affections of God that I'm reading the scriptures or whatever. And maybe even that's the will telling you that, right? The will saying, hey, this isn't right. So how could it be good? Even still, the affections say, okay, I'm determining that something is wrong within me, and something is messed up. So intellect, will you help me out? Can you get me some better stories? Can you try and go out there and seek out some better stories that will help me? And then we go over to the will and we say, hey, Will, I need to make some better choices in the future. And honestly, the only way I'm going to learn how to like black licorice is by eating it. So can you help me out with your discipline? I'm totally open to liking black licorice. You know, it's part of a better story for me to like black licorice. So can you help me to eat it? Can you help me to get it down, to acquire it? But in both these cases where the will and the intellect are supporting the affections in this process, it's still the affections that determine where the disorder is. And it's still the affections that are in the leadership position here. The affections are not being overpowered or domineered by the will. Rather, the will is serving the affections in this. And the affections are also not being dismissed or discarded by intellectual justifications and rationalizations. Again, if we're talking about an affectional disorder, it has to be an affectional solution. That doesn't mean the other two powers aren't involved, but they have to be involved according to the terms of the affections. I hope all that makes sense, but there was so much that needed to be discussed and covered. And I know that a lot of this stuff is probably really unfamiliar. And so I was hoping to explore these things well enough that you might be able to get a much better idea of the value of the affections. And I'll just close with this. I really hope, if nothing else, that you recognize that the affections are, in many ways, almost primary right now in terms of the need of our moment. Now, I'm not saying they're primary in general. I'm saying that if you're looking at history and you're looking even at our particular history and our particular community, the development and discipline and cultivations of a proper ordering of the affections that is rooted in the life, the ultimate life of God as our goal, and on the goodness of God as being the only goodness that's worth pursuing in any kind of an ultimate sense, with the standard of good and evil that is constantly growing and constantly becoming more greatly refined and nuanced and more powerful over time, with this function of love overwhelming and overcoming all the other selfishnesses and fleshly indulgences of this world. Can you not see how a properly ordered and powerful affectional quality in humankind in general would be such a powerful asset for the reformation of the human spirit that is still ongoing and has yet this one thing to do? That will be the last reformation, is the reformation of the affections. And so if there are people out there right now and you are affectionately oriented and you do not feel valued in your community, I can understand why you don't feel valued in your community, because the affections have not been properly valued. But please resist the urge to give in to sentimentality, emotionalism, and to an undeveloped and undervalued sense of self, but instead actually pursue the cultivation of those affections for the service of others and the love of God, and see how, even if you're not recognized as important, even if you're still undervalued, you can see and God will see the importance and the power of what you are doing for the sake of the kingdom, because we need you. We need you so much. It may not always be named. It may not always be quantified. It may not always be properly valued. But the power of the affections is truly, I think, one of the greatest needs of our current moment. So I hope you'll go forward from here encouraged and inspired to do that work. And if you have any questions or comments or anything like that, I'm open. Comment section is open. Feel free to ask me any questions you may have. And we will continue next episode talking about the will, and then after that talking about the intellect. And I'm hoping that these are helpful to all of you, no matter how you're ordered, no matter which power is your primary power, to, especially in light of what we've just talked about in terms of the affections, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you very much for listening. Until next time.
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.
Nothing human. Nothing.